We thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May you give us a passion to worship with our families through your word, through prayer, and through song, and even, as Ben has said, other ways of acts of service and hospitality as well. Help us worship as families. May godly families be the foundation of this church and the witness we have to our community. Amen. Well, if you were away last week, you can tell by our three Bible readings, I've taken a reprieve from my usual working my way through a book of the Bible through its verses and chapters to something more topical. The topic, as Ben's already introduced it this morning, is carry on with family worship. Last week, we explored how we were made to be worshippers, and that if our worship isn't directed towards God, we will inevitably worship something else, which will probably become ourselves. We will become the kings and queens of our own little world. And so we need to help our families in worshiping together. We saw that while all of our lives are to be directed towards in worship towards God, God gave us in his wisdom three specific areas of worship: private worship, you might call it quiet times as it were, corporate worship, as we're doing this morning, and family worship. We saw some of the justification of family worship, both from history and the biblical rationale as well. And we saw that family worship wasn't a meaningless task, but prepares our families for faithfulness. And so last week we saw the whys of family worship, and this week we'll look at the more practical aspects, the hows and the whats of family worship. But before I dive right in, let me again provide some lessons from history as to why this is a vital task. And now I've got some books for the course I'm doing at the moment at the Baptist College on the history of the Australian Baptists. But until I get to those books, you'll have to forgive me for using some more history lessons from abroad until I get to some more of the local history lessons as well. The Puritans of New England, that's America, were fond of comparing their journey from England to New England or America, comparing it with the Exodus out of Egypt. And amongst the Puritans, there was an emphasis on family worship. We saw a bit of that with the quotes from Richard Baxter and Jonathan Edwards last week. Christian fathers were expected to provide spiritual leadership in their families. This obviously reflected the Old Testament pattern of fathers passing down their faith to the next generation. And we explored some of those passages last week. Family worship was seen as the primary function for preserving the Christian faith in the church and the nation. Just as Israel often gave into spiritual compromise, so too did these new settlements that were newly planted in America. And a number of church leaders from different traditions took note of the decline that was happening in their towns, in their churches, and identified the lack of family worship as the heart of what was going on. And so in 1679, a synod of church councils met, gathered in Boston to answer a question put to them by the general court, the secular court of the Massachusetts colony. The question being, what are the evils that have provoked the Lord to bring judgment upon New England? I'm not sure what the evils were or the judgment were, but the church leaders responded with 14 reasons, and one of them, which is as follows. There are many families that do not pray to God constantly, morning and evening, and many more where the scriptures are not daily read, so that the word of Christ might dwell richly in them. Most of these evils that abound among us proceed from defects in family government. 100 years later, in 1766, the Baptist leader Isaac Backus wrote to his generation, New England has formerly been a place famous for religion in general and for family worship in particular. But of late, the neglect of this, as well as of other religious duties, has evidently been growing upon us, which has caused much grief to pious or righteous souls. And then in 1847, another 100 years later, a Presbyterian minister by the name of James Alexander also identified the lack of family worship as a cause for spiritual decline. He wrote, our church cannot compare with that of the 17th century in this regard. Family worship has lost ground. There are many heads of families, communicants in our churches, and some ruling elders and deacons who maintain no stated daily service of God in their dwellings. These are reports from the 17th, the 18th, and the 19th centuries, all putting their finger on the same spiritual sickness, the lack of family worship in homes. I always wonder if you bring, you know, some of these leaders back who lived 100, 200, 300 years ago into today's context and ask them, you know, what do you think of our spiritual health? I always wonder, what would they say? And perhaps these men would point their finger, perhaps, at the need of family worship, the need for family worship in our homes. Well, as I said, we've looked at the whys of family worship, but this week we'll look at the practical aspects of it, the how-tos of family worship. Quite simply, what are those things? Well, quite simply, family worship should reflect a number of those things that we do in the church. Ben's already mentioned some, but particularly those areas of worship through scripture, through prayer, and lifting our voices in praise. The books on family worship that I read all parrot these elements. For example, Jason Helopoulos writes, "As we approach family worship, regardless of what we do or don't do, the essential elements are reading the scriptures, praying, and singing. These are the primary means or instruments by which God meets with us by his Holy Spirit, and he showers his grace upon us." So let's take a moment to look at these elements now. Worship with scripture. We know that God is not silent. He's given us his word, and we need to be attentive to that word. And this is an easier task if perhaps it's a husband and wife together, much like Vanessa and I before we had children. We could quite easily, you know, read a chapter of the Bible at night. But it can be a much more difficult task to read portions of scripture to keep our young children attentive. At the end of the day, when I say to the girls, "Get ready to read the Bible together," they come in one by one, and Brianna will most assuredly walk into the room with the hungry caterpillar. And as much as the girls love to read about the feeding habits of this gluttonous insect, what greater gift can we give our children and our families than the Word of God? And why is that? Well, because they teach what we are to believe about God and what duty that God requires of us. Without Scripture, without a word from God, we are left in the dark about life, about purpose, about hope, about how we are to resolve the weight of sin that rests on our shoulders because of our guilt. What greater gift can we give to our families than by sharing with them who God is, what he has done, so that we can respond accordingly? And we can be confident that as we read and ponder and feed upon Scripture, that we'll have a godly effect on our family. I like that saying that says, the Bible is the only book where the author is present every time you open it. Eric Carle, the author of The Hungry Caterpillar, doesn't pop into our room every time we read that book. But the Holy Spirit is present every time we open the Bible. Why should we be committed to reading the Bible as families? Well, we might consider the parable of the sower from Mark chapter 4. A farmer goes out to sow seed. Some fall on the path and the birds eat it. Other seed falls on rocky ground, but there wasn't enough soil, and so the plant came up quickly, but just as quickly as it came up, it dies when the sun beats down on it. Other seed fell among thorns, and the plants were choked as they grew. And yet other seed fell on good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And what is the seed? Jesus explains in verse 14, "The sower sows the word." We cannot expect to see fruit in our families if we don't sow the seed, which is the word that Jesus tells us. And what a blessing it is to be a part of a family that is constantly sowing the seed of the word of God. What a blessing it was for me to grow up in that situation, house where the word of God was read, and perhaps for you as well. And it is through this word that God primarily chooses to work in this world and in the hearts and lives of people, in our families, our children, our spouses. Paul writes to Timothy that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The letter to the Hebrews tells us that the word of God is living and active. And when Jesus battled temptation in the wilderness, he did so by reflecting on scripture, as Boy has read out for us, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by the very word that comes from the mouth of God." And so for Jesus, the word of God was more important than his daily food. And how much more do we and our families need to hear that word so that we can be equipped for life and godliness? Why should we seek to give our families something less than the best? If scriptures teach the truth of God and what he desires to be our response, which they do, then they must hold the central place in our family worship with God. God ministers to his people through his word. Now, families with young children might be reluctant to read the Bible to their children for fear that they won't understand it, and so reach for the hungry caterpillar instead. And while this is endeavouring, of course, to be sensitive to their needs, we must never underestimate the wisdom of God in His Word. God can be trusted to know what's best for our families, for our young children, and we should trust that the Word of God is alive and active, as we read, alive and active through the power of the Holy Spirit. We may need to provide some extra explanation about the passage or read smaller sections, but we should never think that our children won't pick up something or understand something from the passage. We should never underestimate the Word of God, and we shouldn't underestimate little minds either. My girls and I have been memorizing the 23rd Psalm, and a part of me likes to think that as they're lying in bed at night, the words, "The Lord is my shepherd," might come to their minds and help them through whatever they're going through. And we cannot know what the Holy Spirit is doing in their lives, but we can be sure that God's word will accomplish His purposes. And as fathers, as husbands, as mothers, we must trust in this word that it will have an effect on our children and serve it up to our children as much as possible. The fruit, as we know, you know, I worked in youth ministry for 12 years. The fruit is never immediately apparent, but we can trust that over time, God will use the teaching of His word in the lives of our children, just as He does our own lives as well. How much scripture should we read? Well, as I said before, Ness and I had children, we would endeavor to read a passage a night. You might find that a chapter is too long for children, in which case you could read something shorter. There's no right and wrong answer. But also consider what other ways you can help your families, your children, understand the passages you read through, perhaps by providing an explanation of difficult parts. My girls like it when we ask questions about the passage. Our primary purpose, of course, is to help our families understand the truth of God's Word and how to live it daily in their lives. What I found helpful about constantly reading the Scripture to my girls is that what might be a strange conversation outside of our family are no longer strange conversations in our family. Eliza will often ask questions about heaven or sin or about Jesus, questions that wouldn't have come up if we hadn't committed to reading the Bible on regular occasions, and perhaps questions that might or questions that would be awkward in families that don't have faith. You know, how would you answer these? But because we do have faith, we can, and these questions come up regularly. Another element of family worship is prayer. There are a few things sweeter than having a family member, a spouse, even one of our children pray for us, lead in prayer. And together, as we pray, we should express our adoration for God. We should confess our sins. We should pray for others. That is intercession. We should express our thankfulness to God and His kindness to us. Our prayers don't need to be complex or long, but through prayer, particularly as we pray with our children, we model to them what prayer is. Children naturally look to their children to know how things are done. And as we pray, we are teaching our children to take little steps toward God, and we display to them our own dependence on God. Now, the task of prayer in family worship isn't simply to model prayer for our children, but it also a means of comfort as well, as we ask our children, our spouse, our believing housemates, how we can pray for them. Just as Ben mentioned that they would share over cups of tea, how our family can pray for each other. It might even be perhaps a housemate, a believing housemate. And as families, we can then pray for the needs of the church, the needs of our families, the needs of our missionaries. The first scripture that I memorized with the girls was the Lord's Prayer, in hopes that if they find themselves in a situation where they need to pray and don't know how to pray, they can recall this prayer from our Savior. And as Boy read out, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Well, perhaps worshipping through song is perhaps the most awkward aspect of it, not for Ben's family. Many of us aren't that too excited about our singing voices that God has given to us, and it's somewhat hard to hide our singing voices when there's only two or three or four people. In fact, Ness and I, before we had children, we didn't sing. So perhaps, I wish we spent more time singing together. I have the opposite problem now. The girls cover their ears and say, "Dad, I'm singing too loud." And I say, "Well, that's because I'm singing to Jesus." We're told in Psalm 95 to sing to the Lord and make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Now, your family might not sound like the 10 tenors, but the Lord is pleased when you joyfully lift your voice to Him. Most of the books I read on family worship recommended perhaps getting some family worship books together. We've just been using videos on the internet that have the lyrics appear at the bottom. And as much as I'd like to pull out my favourites like Be Thou My Vision, I've obviously found that for the children, for our girls, that's the simpler songs are the best ones. Songs like the B-I-B-L-E, songs by Colin Buchanan, My God is Big. And in fact, we've sung some of the Colin Buchanan so much that Brianna is able to sing the words and copies the actions of our two older children. Whatever song we sing, we should be encouraging songs that are theologically rich and true. We are to, as John writes, those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, so another element that you could include in your family worship is memorization. What could be more helpful to our children and even to ourselves? But for our children at an early age, to provide them with an arsenal of biblical passages to help guide them and to help overcome temptation, just as Jesus did in the wilderness. This is what David did with the Word of God. He says, "I have stored up your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you." I have a feeling that the minds of my girls are much more sharper than my own to memorize Scripture. And so what better time to start memorizing Scripture with our children than when they're young? Now, another element that we've been using for our family worship is what's called a catechism. What's a catechism? Well, it's a tool to teach theological truth by means of question and answer. If you've never heard of the word catechism, I imagine that you've at least heard one of the questions and responses, one from the most well-known catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's from the Westminster Catechism that comes from our Anglican brothers and sisters. Now, I don't ever remember using a catechism when I was growing up in the Baptist churches I was a part of. And so when I first came across them, I thought, well, that must be an Anglican thing or a Presbyterian thing. But historically, Baptists have written and made extensive use of catechisms. Among the names that you would recognize who've written a catechism are John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he wrote a catechism. Charles Spurgeon wrote a catechism. And John Piper, who's a more recent fellow, updated one of the older catechisms for his church. The one that the girls and I have been using was written by Errol Hulse, who's a Baptist, and he's written a catechism for boys and girls. And just to give you an example of what we do or what the questions look like, it's a bit like this. Who made you? God made you. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. And it goes through questions and answers like that to help them understand the faith. That's available on PDF, and I'll make it available through the week. Well, we've examined the elements that we should include, the base elements. Of course, Ben mentioned some others that he did with hospitality and service, but those are what we might think of the base elements that we should be doing with our families. Scripture, prayer, and song. But before we finish, I want to consider the right manner that we should worship God in our families. How do we approach God? Well, first, we should be reverent. Unfortunately, when we think of reverence, we often think of cold and stiff formalism, don't we? Traditionalism. But reverence doesn't mean that at all. It means giving God the proper respect, the proper honor, in light of who he is. I've prayed a number of times in the council chambers just over here, and I don't walk into the council chambers wearing daggy clothes and being boisterous and telling jokes while I walk up to the mayor. And I approach the mayor with an amount of dignity and respect. And just as we don't approach the mayor into the council chambers with dagginess, neither do we approach God casually or lightly. Worship is an encounter with the true and living God and mighty God, and he speaks to us through his word, and we speak to him through prayer. We might think of some of the encounters in Scripture that involved worship. Moses took off his shoes as he approached God as he spoke to him in the burning bush. In Exodus 20, just after Israel had received the law at Mount Sinai, they were confronted with lightning and thunder and the sound of the trumpet, and the people were afraid. They were reverent before God. And in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah becomes undone as he gains a glimpse of the Lord. Just a few examples of how the people of God have responded throughout the Bible. Casual worship of the true and living God doesn't exist. And we need to teach that to our families, to our children. Again, this doesn't mean that our worship is cold and formal and traditional, but it does mean we help our children remain focused. I found this to be one of the most hardest tasks with children, to get my girls to listen carefully to the Bible reading, to lift up our voices joyfully, and not to reach for the very hungry caterpillar. Modeling this reverence helps teach the littlest members of our family the importance of what is taking place as we worship. We are worshiping our Creator. Our worshippers should also be joyful. As we read Scripture, we are hearing the promises of God and the work of God that He has done in history and in our lives as well. His grace to us as rebels. We meet with Him through prayer. We sing songs of praises, confessing our belief that God is glorious and powerful. How could we come before this great Savior and not be joyful? And so when we understand these great truths of the Bible and those truths permeates our heart and minds, joy is a natural response. I find that sometimes during our family worship, it's when our girls all of a sudden become tired and are ready for bed. They weren't tired a moment ago, but now they are. And so we need to model this joy for our families. We can't impose this false joy onto them, but we can model it. And our families should see that our greatest delight is in the Lord, in meeting and celebrating with Christ. And joy is the natural response of meeting with our King. Psalm 16, and you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There are moments in our family worship that might be marked with sorrow or grief as we ask for forgiveness as a family or pray for church families who are sick or suffering. But there is joy at the end of that, knowing that our sin is forgiven and that Jesus is close to us in our suffering. Finally, our worship, our family worship, be regular and consistent. My intention for these two sermons was not to place extra guilt on you as families, but to provide you with some encouragement of how family worship would benefit your families and especially your children. I hope that if family worship isn't a regular part of your time together, either as a family with children or a husband and spouse, husband and wife, that it might become something that is regular in your family. If you've endeavored to maintain this task in your family, you'll know that it's still a struggle. It's a struggle in the sense of an athlete getting her body into shape. It's difficult to begin with, but over time, we begin to see the fruit of the exercise. But there are biblical reasons to practice family worship regularly, as Jesus taught in his prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. We are told in 1 Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. And fathers are told to teach their children, when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, we are to teach our children. And as this passage translates to our families, it's difficult to pray for our daily bread, or to pray without ceasing, or for fathers and single mothers to teach their children if there's no consistency or regularity in our family worship. Now, I don't know what works best for your family. Perhaps it's waking the family up at 6 a.m., 6:30, 7 a.m. before school. Probably not. For us, it works much better just after we've given them a bath and before they lie down for bed. And I found that being consistent makes it less difficult each time we call in the girls. The girls know at about 6:30 or 6:40 that I'll say, come on, girls, and we'll read the Bible. And they, because I've said it so much, they know that this is an important task. And I call out, we'll read the Bible, and the girls come in one by one, with Brianna inevitably bringing in the hungry caterpillar. Now, all of that being said, our family worship doesn't have to be perfect. This is something that parents need to hear, something that I need to hear as well, There are times when your family worship won't be regular and consistent or reverent and joyful. And there are times when it seems like nothing's getting through to our families or our children. And at those moments, please remember that family worship is a means of grace, not a burden to bear. The following day, in the grace of God, pick up that task again and start again. We don't need to be perfect in this task. Christ has met that standard of perfection on the cross. But we can rest in his grace and trust him with our families. Well, last week I said that my motivation to be far more intentional in family worship was first because I see it as an aspect or a task as being a father and a husband. It's my task to lead my family in spiritual care. But I also said that as I considered what my girls will face as they go through high school, perhaps university, and beyond the workforce, they will face challenges that you and I didn't have to face. Challenges in a world where truth is changing by the minute. And so I see it as my task to prepare them for those front lines that they will find themselves on. And they won't be prepared for that if I keep them entertained or comfortable or just hope that it happens through osmosis. Family worship is the training ground in which we prepare our children for the battles that they will face in the future. And do so by increasing their view of who God is, by giving them the foundations of God's unchanging truth, his timeless wisdom, and glorious gospel. I was encouraged a few weeks ago as I was considering the challenges that my children will face in the future when I read one of the blogs of the pastors that I follow and came across the following words. Stop feeling sorry for your kids and your grandkids. Why would we raise generations of dragon slayers and be disappointed to have dragons for them to fight? From Doug Wilson. For the glory of God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. Once again, we're reminded of the responsibility that you have given to us to worship as families. We pray that you would help us take our responsibility seriously and give us the determination to gather our families for this important task. May our families delight in your word and understand the importance of prayer and perhaps even sing joyfully to you together. May family worship be an incredible means of grace to our families. That is a task that changes us, our church, and our communities from the foundation up. We ask that you would be gracious to members of our church family who may be sick or distressed or suffering. Be close to them. May they look to you for hope and help. We also do pray for our brothers and sisters in Victoria with the passing of the conversion bill, the conversion therapy bill. We pray that they would now act with faithful courage as a number of Christian duties have now been criminalized. Please help your church elsewhere in Australia remain faithful as legislation becomes tighter. Please be gracious to our children, our Christian brothers and sisters, in countries where they are already feeling the weight of state persecution. Be close to brothers and sisters who are imprisoned and separated from their families. Please help us live godly and obedient lives for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen.